Morning. Happy Sabbath. I don't know what you think, but maybe the drought is over. It's looking like it. I don't know. We had some people at Central didn't make it to church today. It got snowed in up the hill somewhere. But we're thankful for the water. You know, today is a special occasion for a number of reasons. One being that a little later we're going to be celebrating a landmark of organizing this group officially as a church company. And that's something for which we rejoice. At occasions like this, I think it's appropriate for us to remember that the Great Commission is that we go and teach and make disciples and to expand the body of Christ and to build up his church. Now, it's in the context of thinking about what it means to build up Jesus' church. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about stones and rocks and the cornerstone. The sermon title is The Rock That Will Not Roll. I thought that would be appropriate in light of everything that was shaking in different parts of the world recently. You ever feel affectionate about a rock? Not too many people do. You think of rocks, you think that they're kind of cold and indifferent. Pastor Ross and I went camping out in Nevada with some friends, and a couple of our buddies said, we're going to stay a couple of days and look for rocks. And I stayed one of those days when they went around, and they would find these wind-blown rocks that were out there in Nevada that just had very bizarre shapes. It'd be up on a hill somewhere. It'd be a piece of granite that had been exposed for probably millennia to rain and blowing sand, and it just carved the most bizarre shapes out of it. And they'd find one. They'd say, wow, now that's a really neat rock. And I think to myself, yeah, it is. And they said, we're going to take it home. But, you know, these things weighed like 150 pounds. And we're, you know, probably 7 hours from here off in Nevada, way out in the middle of the, you know, Black Rock Desert or north. And they'd wrestle these things up on the racks of their quads and then strap them down. And you have to go real slow when you got, you know, a 200-pound rock on the front of your machine. And then they take it back and they put it in their truck. They took it back to the house, you know, 6 hours north of here in Covelo. I went to visit one of them. He had two or three of these rocks in the front yard, and he said, aren't they neat? I thought, yeah. There are some people who collect rocks. Have you all, I won't ask you, if do you know anybody that's a hoarder? Don't look at the person next to you. And, you know, people hoard all kinds of things. People hoard boxes, and they hoard clothes, and they hoard, you know, all kinds of stuff. I saw a program about a person that just can't let go of any rocks. Whenever they see a rock, they think they're all beautiful and need a home, and they're lonely, and they've just, their house and their yard is as full of rocks everywhere. And the interviewer said, you think you could let go of this one? And they held it up and they looked at it, and you could tell they were going through a tremendous struggle. And they said, no, I remember, there's a memory attached to when I found this one, not this one, but it's just a round rock. Yeah, but, and they become very attached to the rocks. Well, I'm one of those people. I don't collect rocks. Well, we do have a few. But I actually feel sentimental when I think about rocks. And I think one reason is because it seems like everything in the world changes. It's variable. But there's a certain dependability and solidness about rocks. The Bible tells us that Christ is compared to a rock. And you may not feel warm fuzzies about loving a rock. You know, for a while there, people had pet rocks. Do any of you remember that? They had all these pet rocks. That I thought that was pretty clever, you know. It's like bottled water, except better. Someone's selling, they just put a little box on something and tell you how to care for your pet rock, and people were giving pet rocks to people. And I heard about these two brothers, they're very wealthy, and they used to play pranks on each other each year for their birthdays. And one of the brothers, I don't know where he got it or how he did it, but he got this great big dump truck that they use for, like, the biggest dump trucks in the world. They use for moving, you know, coal. And he got this big, big granite boulder loaded in this dump truck, and he had it brought to his brother's house and dropped in the front yard. And it, with it came a card, and it said, "I knew you were lonely. I brought you a pet rock." Something like that. And then the next year, his brother had a dump truck of equal size drop a bunch of river rock in his brother's front yard. And it said, "You could have told me that your rock was pregnant." And they went back and forth. I was driving one day along the road. Some of you have probably seen this before, where it was a very clever invention. You know, it's expensive to haul around big rocks to reinforce roads where there's landslides, and someone realized, probably some farmer came up with it, that you could take chicken wire and you could fill chicken wire with rocks, and so all you have to do is set the chicken wire in face, put all the small rocks in, and it becomes a very strong retaining wall. They've got a couple of these in Willits, California, along the side of the road right there in town, and someone had put up a little sign inside one of these big chicken wire fences that holds these rocks in place to retain the wall, and it said rock prison. And it just made me laugh. I thought about, yeah, a bunch of pet rocks in prison. That's what it looked like. But no, not too many people, when they think of rocks, do they think with terms of affection. But, you know, the Bible has an awful lot to say about stones and rocks and how they relate to us and salvation and the Lord in particular. Biggest rock in the world, they say, or single stone in the world, is actually in Australia. No, and it's not Ayers Rock. It's more unknown. It's called Mount Augustus. It's in Western Australia. It's supposed to be the biggest rock in the world. The central ridge of this one rock is 5 miles across. I would have thought it would have been somewhere in the Sierras or in the Rockies. It's only 2,300 feet high, but it's 2.5 times the size of Ayers Rock. And when sometimes these wireless mics have dead spots, and so if you see me hop after my voice blanks out, that's what I'm doing. You know, it's interesting, in Genesis 28, verse 11, when Jacob had that vision of a ladder that reached from earth to heaven, he had used a stone as his pillow that night. The next morning, he anointed the stone, and he set it up on end somehow, in probably an unnatural way, and he said, "I've set this as a pillar, it shall be God's house." And I thought to myself, is God supposed to live inside that rock? What did he mean by that? Keep that in your mind, because it comes clear, I think, later in the scriptures we're going to consider. This will be God's house. The place was later named Bethel, which means house of God. Then before Moses led the children of Israel into Egypt, he gave this long discourse, this poem. And in the poem, speaking of God, in Deuteronomy 32:18, he says, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and if you've forgotten the God who fathered you." Have you ever thought of yourself as being begotten by a rock? But God compares himself to a stone, someone who's eternal, and unmoving, he says as he moves. Then you can read about this again in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30 and 31. "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock." God compares himself to this rock that we can depend on. Now, there's an interesting passage in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 21:44, speaking of salvation, it says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, it's talking about a stone. You fall on the stone, you can be brokenhearted and saved. If it falls on you, you're ground to powder. Everybody's going to be saved and lost, or lost, meaning that everybody is going to in some way encounter the Rock of Ages. And so I thought this is a worthwhile study. Psalm 18, verse 2, by the way, rocks are found 146 times in the Bible. The word stone or stones are found 379 times in the Bible, so it's safe to say this is a Bible sermon talking about rocks. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, I think I resonate a little bit with David when he says this and he compares the Lord to his rock. Did David ever have to run for his life? Where did he hide? He hid up in the mountains, and he had to kind of hide in a rock. And he lived in a cave in these rocky ravines in the mountains. Jesus is that rock. He is the truth. And the Bible tells us that that truth is dependable. It is unchanging. Jesus is that rock of truth. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man who builds his house on the rock. What's that rock? It says, he that hears these words of mine and does them. Christ's word is a dependable rock. It's a foundation. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is one I want to spend a few moments on. Jesus said, I say unto you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Matter of fact, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. And I want to consider this just for a moment. You realize that our Catholic friends, when they read this verse, they say this is the support that Peter really became the first pope. You got to back up a little bit to read verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, now is Simon speaking for himself or is he really speaking for the rest of them? Don't forget this, Simon Peter often was sort of the unelected spokesman for the other apostles. You'll find out when he stood up and he said, you know, if they forsake you, I'll not forsake you. I'll go to death with you. You read, it says in the Bible, so said the others also. So he's not just speaking for himself. Nobody disagreed with Peter when he made this statement. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So here you have a divine revelation given to Peter. Now, Peter's name is Petrus. But Jesus goes on to say, and I say to you that you are Peter, Petrus, yet on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So he built the church on Peter. Have you heard this said before? Jesus made this statement. Obviously, Peter's the first pope, and the church was established on Peter. No, the church is established on the truth that Christ is the Son of God. It's the statement of Jesus. Notice here, you go a little further, and same chapter, verse 22, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wouldn't it be strange if Jesus in one place is saying, you're Peter and I'm going to build my church on you, and you wait about 20 seconds and he says, get behind me, Satan. And he calls Peter Satan. That'd be a pretty vacillating foundation for the church. Let me give you another verse to think about that I think explains this. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And this goes along with our scripture reading as well. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Well, I'll read verse 19 too. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I thought we were built on the foundation of Christ. Christ is the foundation, and the apostles came to do the work of Christ. Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus spent his time training the apostles, but the church is built on the teachings of the apostles. Isn't that right? It's the apostles who wrote down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in that sense, you might say, well, Peter was part of it. The divine declaration, the truth of the apostles is what the church is built upon. Christ himself being the cornerstone. We're going to take a few minutes and talk about that. If, and by the way, in second book of Spirit of Prophecy, 272, it says, the word Peter signifies rolling stone. Christ did not refer to Peter as being the rock upon the church would be founded. His expression, this rock, applied to himself as the foundation of the Christian church. And it said the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Now, you know, that verse is understood two different ways. Commentators have some very interesting takes on this. One is that the church with the truth will not be held back by the gates of the devil. In other words, Christians are storming the gates of Hades to reach the lost, and the devil's gates can't keep them back. Gates often kept invading armies out, but gates also kept people in. You got, like, when they were in prison, Peter was in prison, and God opened the prison doors. The gates did not prevail against Peter. The gates, they tried to keep Samson in. You remember what he did with those gates? Tore them off their hinges and carried them up a hill 10 miles away. And also, people are, typically they die and they're held by the gates of Hades or the grave. Because of faith in Christ that he is the Son of God, the gates of the grave will not hold them back. That they will live. You know, either definition works for me. But it's just saying that the message of Christ is going to give everlasting life. Christ is a rock of truth. I think we've all heard about the Rosetta Stone. And I saw it when I was in Paris at the museum there. It's very interesting. For 3,500 years, the Egyptians recorded a lot of history in these ancient cartoon-like pictures called hieroglyphics. And all over Egypt, they've got these strange symbols, but they're very consistent. And no one really knew what they meant, because the people who live in Egypt now, the Arabs, are not the same race of people who built the pyramids. And over time, the people who could actually read the hieroglyphics, they died off. It was replaced with Latin and Greek from the time of Alexander, Latin from the time of the Romans. And pretty soon, after the Arabs sort of filled in through Egypt, they didn't know how to read these writings, and they couldn't find anybody who could read all this history of ancient Egypt to tell them what it meant. It was a mystery. They had linguists and cryptographers that were trying to decipher the hieroglyphics, and they couldn't do it. Then in 1799, Napoleon actually had 38,000 soldiers and scientists working in Egypt, and one of his captains unearthed a black basalt stone that was about 3.5 feet by 2.5 feet, stuck in the ground. He thought it was odd because it had an inscription on it in three obviously different languages. One was the Demotic Greek that they could still read, and Latin, and then the ancient hieroglyphics. And, well, they could read the other two, but they thought, maybe this is a clue to unlock how do you read the hieroglyphics. They sent it off to France, and people studied it for years, and they couldn't make heads or tails of how to break the code. But this brilliant young Frenchman in 1874, Jean-Francis Champollion, just a genius. He died young. He was able to crack the code of the hieroglyphics. And all of a sudden, all this truth about the history of ancient Egypt was unlocked because of this rock. Now, we're Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And right there in our name, it says Seventh Day. Why does it say that? Because we believe in keeping all Ten Commandments, And in the middle of the Ten Commandments, you've got one commandment that says, remember. Now, how many of you have heard about people searching for the Ark of the Covenant? We've all heard about that. And I think it's over there somewhere. I think it's still hidden in a cave somewhere, not too far from Jerusalem. I believe it was hidden there. You can read about this in the book Prophets and Kings. Just before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, Jeremiah knew it was going to happen. They hid the Ark. This, Jerusalem is honeycombed with caves and graves. And so it was hidden there, and somebody found their way in. And they secured it there. Jeremiah and the priest hid it there, and they sealed up the entrance, and it's never been found. Now, wouldn't it be nice if they found that? What a treasure that would be. And a lot of people have gone on excursions looking for the Ark of the Covenant. But when you think about it, what makes that golden box so special? Think about this for a second. I want to show you something about how God puts priority on something as what you would see, unemotional as a rock. On the planet Earth, there's a country called the Holy Land. Let's assume that that's Israel. And in Israel, they've got a place called the Holy City. What would that be? Jerusalem. And in the Holy City, there's a place they call the Holy Mount. It's like we've got this concentric circle of holiness that's zeroing in on a target. That'd be Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, right? Same mountain. It's like Horeb and Sinai, same place. And on the Holy Mount, they got the Holy Temple, used to be. Right now, it's the Dome of the what? Rock? Dome of the what? A rock? Build a temple for a rock? Well, the old Solomon's temple was there. Ostensibly, Solomon built his temple where he built his temple because that's where the altar was built for offering Isaac, where God had appeared, and Abraham named it God Will Provide, Mount Moriah. So Solomon's temple, it was later known as the threshing floor of Ornan. You remember when the angel with his sword drawn over Israel, there was a great plague, and David went and bought this threshing floor, big flat stone area where they used to thresh their wheat because it was clean, easy to maintain. And he bought it, and later they built a temple there. So there you've got the Holy Mount, you get the Holy Temple, and the Holy Temple, you've got the holy place, and then even holier than that, you got the Holy of Holies. It's in the Holy Land on the Holy Mountain, right? And what makes the Holy of Holies the Holy of Holies? What's in there? One thing in there, it's symbolized by the presence of God that was, the only article in there was what? A golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. An ark is a container. It was the packaging. You know, a lot of products you buy, the expensive things are packaging. Bottled water, what are you paying for? Shipping and packaging. Right? If you're thirsty, just go outside. There's water everywhere right now. But what's inside the box? Rocks. Think about that. If you were to try and locate the holiest place in the world, you would end up with a rock. And what made those rocks so holy? God had touched them. In the first set, Moses broke, and God said, hew another set. I cut the first set, you cut the other set, and he wrote on them with his finger the truth, his commandments. That's what makes them so holy. They represent Christ. Jesus is that rock of ages. Do you ever think about that? In a world where everything changes and there's so many lies and so many theories and there's so much cultural influence that some things, heaven and earth will pass away, God said, but won't pass away. It's my word, my truth. But you know, much of the world has rejected the truth. And there are times when God's own people have rejected the truth. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Now this cornerstone is mentioned many times in the Bible. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Now, Psalm 118, this is not written by David. These are probably some of the Psalms of Asaph that are written about something that happened in history during the time of Solomon. Then you go to Isaiah 8. Isaiah the prophet now is commenting on that same experience. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel. You ever trip on a rock? You ever trip on a curb? Similar. He will be as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense both to the house of Israel and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them will stumble and they'll fall and be broken and be snared and be taken because they weren't looking where they were walking and they tripped over this very important rock. Read again Isaiah 28 verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now Christ, having this as a background, Christ in his ministry says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is now referring back to this experience. Now I'm going to Romans 9, verse 23. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So what is this cornerstone that was rejected, this rock of offense, this stumbling stone? Don't answer me yet. I want to read you something. And bear with me. It's hard to keep people's attention preaching these days. It's really hard when you read something. And, you know, you get that monotonous voice is a little different, unless you're a really good reader, and I'm not. But I want to read this to you. By the way, this is from the book Desire of Ages on the Life of Christ, page 597. Here, Ellen White refers back to the building of Solomon's temple, an experience that happened. The experience is not in the Bible. But reference to the experience was so common that, you know, the people back in Christ's day all knew the story. It's like, for instance, the Euphrates River being dried up by the Medes and the Persians, that's referred to, but the story is not in the Bible. It's in history. So this is one of those stories. It's extra biblical, but you need to know it to understand the Bible. In quoting this prophecy of the rejected stone, Christ referred to an actual occurrence in the history of Israel. The incident was connected with the building of the first temple, Solomon's temple. While it had a special application to the time of Christ's first advent, and should have applied with special force to the Jews, it has a lesson for us. When the Temple of Solomon was erected, the immense stones for the walls and the foundation were entirely prepared at a quarry after they were brought to the place of building. Not an instrument was to be used upon them. It says this in the Bible. Yeah, that must have been a construction site like no other. And I know some of you here, how many of you have been to Israel? A few of you, I see two or three hands. I know Andrew, I see you've been there and back. Some of the stones are like 50-ton stones that they had to prepare an exact fit from a quarry and then somehow roll them to the construction site. And all of this building was being put together with just the very quiet, reverent instructions going back and forth from the builders. And you heard the low grinding noise of the stones pushing one on another, but there's such an incredible reverence. 7 years in building this temple, the big process. Stones were all cut. They did not have walkie-talkies and radios. They had careful instructions. They sent the orders, and eventually the stones came. And among the stones, one of the first things, you prepare your building site, and they were doing a lot of work there, and a lot of chiseling and flattening. There was a big rock foundation on Mount Moriah. You can still see a piece of that if you go to the Dome of the Rock. The original foundation. And they had outer walls that they were building, but before they built the temple, they had one prime cornerstone that was going to set down, and it had unique measurements because it was going to sit on the slope of this natural mountain rock, but yet it had to have the other dimensions square for the outside and to make sure the inner walls were square. Any of you done masonry? Some of you men? You ever lay brick? Been some wall? You all know that when you get your cornerstone in, if you're off a little bit on that cornerstone that you lay, and you go this way with your walls, whatever degree you're off, it's either going to be an acute angle or it's going to be too wide. What do they call that? Obtuse? I forget. Obtuse, yeah. But it's going to be off. It's like two railroad tracks. If they're off just an eighth of an inch, If they're not perfectly parallel and you just follow it, pretty soon the train jumps the track. Your cornerstone is everything. Everything is going to be gauged by your cornerstone. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that point is, what is it that is our gauge for the church? Is it defined by who the pastor is? Is it defined by the building? What becomes the definition for the success and the victory of the church? It's the Word of God being lived out in our lives. If that's not square, if Christ is not the cornerstone, He is the Word, then everything else gets out of sorts a long way. Well, back to our story. They brought the stones to the building spot. Not an instrument was to be used upon them. The workmen had only to place them in position, like big old Lego blocks. For use in the foundation, one stone of unusual size and peculiar shape had been brought. Peculiar because part of it was sitting on the rock floor of this mountain. But the workmen could find no place for it and would not accept it. It was an annoyance to them. It laid unused in their way. Long it remained a rejected stone. So in the process of building the temple and they're doing all the other ancillary work, the stone by the delivery people, and you know, they're just UPS. They didn't know what it was for. We're just bringing the stone. It's plopped down right in the middle. We heard you're going to need this. They dump it off and they go back. And the builders, in there doing the work, they are kicking this thing, they're tripping on this thing, they're backing into this thing, and it's just becoming an annoyance to them. It's a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense, and finally, one of the foremen said, enough is enough. It's a strain. What is that doing here? Get that thing out of here. And some workmen took, and they pushed it off into the Kidron Valley, and it tumbled in the soil down the hill. Then the time came for them to start building the temple. But when the builders came to laying of the corner, they searched for a long time to find a stone of sufficient size and strength of the proper shape to take that particular place and to bear the great weight that was to rest upon it. I understand with brick, you can't go higher than 20 stories. What changed everything in New York City was when they started to use steel reinforcement. They were able to go up much higher. And now, boy, the buildings that they're building are just phenomenal. I'm going to Dubai this year. I want to see, they got the tallest building in the world there. Now someone's planning a building over a mile high, another third taller than the one I'm building. It just makes me think about Babel. You know, you just wonder, they keep building higher and higher. So get our way to heaven ourselves or something, make a name for ourselves. But back in New York when they used brick, 20 stories, the lower bricks had to bear so much weight that they would eventually, engineers said they can't, they even red brick, it can't take any more than that. If they made an unwise choice for this important place, the safety of the entire building would be endangered. They must find a stone capable of resisting the influence of sun, of frost, and of the tempest. One of the things that wrecks stone faster than anything is changes in atmospheric temperature. Several stones had different times been chosen, but under the pressure of immense weights, they'd crumbled to pieces. Others could not bear the test of sudden atmospheric changes. But at last, someone called attention to the stone that had been rejected. They said to the foreman, "Do you guys remember that rock we kept tripping over? We kept running into? We kept bumping into? That probably was the one." They had to haul it back out of the valley. And they checked it when they went down there. It had been exposed to the air, the sun, and storm without revealing the slightest crack. The builders examined the stone. It bore every test but one. If it could bear the test of severe pressure, they decided to accept it as the cornerstone. The trial was made, the stone was accepted and brought to its assigned position, and it was found to be an exact fit. In prophetic vision, Isaiah was shown that this stone was a symbol of Christ. Now that's what we read in our memory verse. He came to his own. By the way, that stone was sort of resurrected from the valley, wasn't it? It had been rejected and thrown off, and it had to be brought back again. Just one more way that it was a type of Christ. Jesus is that cornerstone that was rejected. The Bible talks about rocks of judgment. I lived across the street in New York City from the Hayden Planetarium. It was very interesting. My mom lived on 81st Street on the west side. I can give you my address. You can go visit me anytime because I don't live there anymore. But right across the street, I had two very interesting buildings. One was the American Museum of Natural History, and the other was Hayden Planetarium. And my brother and I, we used to get in for free. Now you have to pay. It was free back then. We'd go and roam all around those museums and the planetarium. One of the things they had in the planetarium was one of the largest meteorites in the world. And it was found by Admiral Parry, the one who was first to the North Pole in 1892 in Cape York, Greenland, made of iron and nickel. Now, anyone ever seen a meteorite fall? How many of you seen shooting stars? You see little bitty ones. You ever seen one hit the ground? Not too many. They usually burn up before then. Would you feel like God was mad at you if you got hit by a meteor? I mean, when you think about the odds, your odds of getting struck by lightning are much better, and that usually makes a person uncomfortable. There was one friar, a Franciscan friar, in 1664. He got hit by a meteorite in Milan in the leg. He died of his injuries a few days later. What is it that destroys the image in Daniel 2? It's a rock. By the way, it kind of sounds like a meteor, but I'm not saying it's a meteor. That image is an idol. It represents all the false religions of the world. It's a great idol, which is, of course, false worship. And a stone cut out of a mountain without man's hands. What stone was cut out of a mountain without man's hands in the Bible? Ten Commandments, first table that God gave Moses. It strikes it, pulverizes it, and it grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. I would have thought Half Dome would have been the biggest rock in the world. What did David use to kill Goliath? A stone. It only had to be a little one, aimed carefully. I wonder if that's what Martin Luther's thinking of when we sing that song, Rock of Ages, and he says, one little word will fell him, speaking about our battle with the devil. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he use? He said, as written. He didn't throw the whole Bible at him. All he needed was one stone. It was one verse, right? It is written. It is written. Three times. It is written. Rocks of judgment. How'd they kill people in Bible times? Principally, they were stoned. We're to be living stones. I always thought David Livingstone had a great name for a missionary. David Livingstone. We're called to be living stones. You know that parable, one of the first miracles of Christ? They poured water into these. It doesn't say those pots were clay. They weren't ceramic. They were stone jars. And we're like vessels, the Bible says. And then he worked a miracle inside those vessels, and he turned it into fresh grape juice, meaning they now had like the blood of the covenant. This is what he does for us. We are living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And I already read to you in Ephesians 2:20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus said, he that overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I want to go to heaven so I can be a rock. You ever think that way? We're to be living stones. How? Well, in the same way that Jesus is a stone. That consistency, that firmness. You know, there's that great quote that the greatest want of the world is the want of men who will not be bought or sold, who are true to duty as in principle as the needle is to the pole. Like a rock. You ever heard someone say, well, he's a rock? That's usually a compliment. We're to be those living stones. And then Jesus said, and I will give him the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except he who receives it. On the breastplate of the high priest were 12 stones. Each one represented the people of Israel. The names were inscribed on these precious stones and on the heart of the high priest. Well, how much can you say about rocks? Rocks can protect. Yep. Like a mighty rock. How many of you have heard of the Anasazi Indians in New Mexico and parts of Arizona? We used to go look at some of the cliff-dwelling Indians. it really does give you some kind of more even temperature. I started telling you earlier, I lived up in the mountains, lived in a cave, said it many times, but I lived under a boulder. It was not a Petros, it was a Petra. Matter of fact, from a helicopter, I can show you pictures sometime, and it's really easy to spot where I live because in this great big valley that's miles long, there's this one big boulder in the middle. And I mean, it kind of stands out like a basketball in a box of marbles. And I lived under that, which gave me a sense of security. Because for one thing, we had mountain goats all around. They're still there, bighorn sheep that lived in the hill up there. They would run back and forth, and they would, very steep sides of the hill there, they'd knock loose these rocks and start a little avalanche. And you'd be down there just by the creek, all of a sudden you had to run for cover. The sheep had broken loose some rocks. Sometimes limbs would come down. Once or twice we had earthquakes. And if you live in a rocky valley and there's an earthquake, where do you go? But I lived underneath this big boulder. It was, I'm not exaggerating, bigger than this room. Well, it wasn't as wide maybe, but it was definitely taller. One rock. I lived under it. It wasn't kind of cave that, you know, went back like a cavern. It was big overhanging rock is all it was. So these Indians, they lived there. The other neat thing about it is it gives you a more uniform temperature. In the desert, when it gets really hot in the day, you get up next to a big rock, it's retaining some of the cool from the night. And likewise, when it got real cold at night, sometimes it retained a little of the heat during the day. It gave you a more temperate environment to be in that rock. So when I read those stories about being in the rock or in Christ, I relate to that. You know, in Colorado, they got this place called Cheyenne Mountain. It's the headquarters for NORAD. You've all heard about that. The North American Aeronautical Defense, North America and Canada share this. They built it back in the 60s in case of a nuclear attack. And you go a third of a mile back into this solid granite mountain. They needed to build a facility that could withstand a nuclear attack. And back in there, they've got this, some buildings three stories tall. They got all these rooms. They got like 2,800 watt generators. They've got their own water that runs in the mountain. They've captured a spring in there. They got food stored away. They got a whole force. They got their barracks. They've got a hospital. They've got a barber shop. They got a weight room. They got all kind of cafeteria, kitchen, all this stuff back there. So they can be self-contained for 30 days, producing all of their air, their water, their food, everything they need. And they live in a rock in case there's a war outside. You're thinking about everything that's been happening in the world in the last few days, few weeks. Doesn't seem like a very dependable place. Been in an earthquake before? You live in California, maybe it's a dumb question. We don't have many here in Sacramento. But Karen and I were in an earthquake in Tokyo, and we actually got it on tape. We were having dinner, and I thought for a moment there I was getting seasick. I had a nauseous feeling. You ever have that feeling like you're losing your equilibrium? And then I realized the lamp was swaying. And I looked at the soup in my bowl, and it was sloshing back and forth. And somebody said, "We're having an earthquake." And even the waitress, she looked like a geisha, I don't know what to call them. But anyway, she looked like, she kind of got down like, "Oh, here it comes again." So these people live with that all the time. But that's nothing. Matter of fact, it's fun. I got it on video. I'll show you sometime. I opened up my camera real quick. And I'm looking at everybody. I say, "Hey, we're having an earthquake here." And I go and I look at the lamp and I look at the soup in the bowl. And then I look at the kids and they had the most nervous expression. It's like on their face. Because when the ground starts moving under your feet, it's a little disconcerting. It's like your whole world is being shaken. Where do you go? What do you do? God said, "Look, I'll show you my glory, Moses, but only one way you can handle it. You got to be in a rock." You know where Samson went after he slew 1,000 Philistines? He went up, the Bible says in Judges 15, he dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And you can read again in the Bible where it says, Isaiah 32, "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's Jesus. There's a man who is like a great rock in a weary land. You know, there's a psalm, and I'll close with this. Psalm 46. Why don't you turn in your Bible? You may need this someday. Psalm 46, verse 1. I'll read to verse 3. Seems like there's not much in the world that's dependable. Turmoil in the Middle East. Problems with nuclear reactors. Makes energy seem uncertain. Makes you wonder if oil is going to go up. What's that going to do to the economy? Will we get into another war in North Africa? Ring of fire is shaking. News pundits say California is overdue. Making you all feel better? It's not going to keep me up tonight. God is our refuge, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, though everything around us might pass away. You know, Jesus said, the wise man builds on the rock, the fool builds on the sand. And when the storm comes, you notice that? The difference in the story is not the word. The difference is not the storm. The difference is where you build. Storm is coming. According to that, storm comes to the wise man, storm comes to the fool. There's a storm coming. We've always known that. But you don't need to be afraid if you're built on the rock of Christ. He's the rock we must be hidden in and be able to survive his glory. Have you put your faith in Christ? He is the truth. He is the house of God. We are to be living stones in his temple. We're part of his church. What a privilege. Have you hidden your life in Christ? Are you building your home on the rock of ages? And if you'd like to stand and say, by his grace, I will. I want to. I want to be part of his people. Why don't you turn to our closing hymn, Rock of Ages, and I hope someone's coming up to help me sing that. What number is that again? 300. Let's stand together.